We've just sung the words, "So prosper those who daily draw upon the Lord's eternal law." Lord, we do ask that we would benefit and prosper from drawing on your word now. Amen. Well, a quick glance over the BBC news page, something I often look at, is what characterises the news is conflict on different scales. It could be a local scale, a small scale, it could be an international scale. So obviously a big thing is the IS, issues in the Middle East. This week, I think, was the anniversary of Crimea being annexed into the Russian Federation. There's conflicts and disagreements between the West and Russia, between the UK and the EU, and between just about everyone in the UK. At the same time, people talk about wanting to get together. They want, you know, Europe to all get together. They want other groups to get together. But it never happens. And the reason why is we can't agree on a common authority. So everyone seems to want Europe to get together, and you know, Belgium wants Europe to get together, and of course they'll run it. And the Germans want to get Europe, providing they can run it. So we all, no one can agree on a common authority. Also, we see on a smaller scale, on the news, on the local news, even in the church news, problems to do with an agreed authority and conflict. And there's results of that conflict we see all around us, even in our own congregation, unemployment, illness, depression, and things like that. And in the face of that, some people just throw their arms up in the air in despair. Others will throw solutions around, most of which fail or a bit disappointing or just cause a new raft of problems. And you're bound to expect me to say that the answer is in some way Jesus. Well, that's right. But it's how is he the answer? And how he's the answer may surprise some people, although perhaps not you. Now, we've been working through Matthew, and we've been talking about the last few weeks, the problem and the solution as being about rest. And we thought about, I wasn't here last week, so I'm going on hearsay about what Alistair said. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at rest as well, and we thought about the big idea in the Bible that rest is. So right at the start, we have God making the world, and the seventh day is rest. It doesn't just mean God took a holiday. It's this whole state of affairs that the world was in. People live in rest until the fall, and they lose that rest. In the evenings, we're looking at Joshua, where they come into the land, and we're told as they come into the land, they find rest, rest from their enemies. In the two versions of the Ten Commandments, the only variation is the law about rest, the fourth commandment. So one reason for keeping the Sabbath is remember what you are created for, and the other one is remember what you are saved for, this state in the future of well-being and being in harmony with God and each other. So we saw that Sabbath points to a bigger idea than itself. It's something that God's people have done, but it points beyond itself. So Sabbath is not the thing, it points to the thing. It's a sign. So it's not, as someone's put it before, it's not a day God takes from you. Oh, it's the Lord's day again, I can't do anything. Right, it's a day God gives you to say, I've saved you, I've made you for something bigger than whatever it is you do right now. So in the end of chapter 11, we saw how we get rest. Verse 28 of chapter 11, Jesus speaking, he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. And then, start of chapter 12, that Alistair looked at last week, this heading of Lord of the Sabbath, and what it really means to keep the Sabbath. So for the Pharisees, the Sabbath had become a bind, not a blessing. It'd become a work, not a rest. So what the Pharisees were doing is, look how I keep the Sabbath. Look at how I am doing the Sabbath. I virtually do nothing. I'm working, I'm earning something from God by not doing anything on the Sabbath. So it's not a rest, it's a work. So when Jesus restores a man's health, what does that sound like? You know, he's restoring something. Sounds very Genesis and rest-like. They accuse him of working. They've got it completely the wrong way around. Now, what we've looked at this term in chapters 10 and 11 is how people respond to Jesus, and many respond negatively. and even over Jesus' teaching about the rest, they view that as a threat. And so the end of the passage last week was verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. But that's a very hostile response, but it shows what people's response to Jesus can be. Now there's a contrast then between Jesus who gives rest and the Pharisees who burden. And now we get Matthew gives us an explanation and an interpretation of what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Very simple event, it just takes two verses. Verse 15, Jesus withdraws and heals. Verse 16, he warns, don't tell. And then we have five verses explaining it. And interesting, and interpreting what it is he's been doing. So it makes sense of the last chapter or so and shows us the answer to our problem. So if you look at chapter 11, verse 12, which we did a few weeks ago, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. So you come to this bit we're looking at this morning and think, how is the kingdom advancing? Because in chapter 12, verse 15, it says Jesus withdraws. How do you advance by withdrawing? How does Jesus give rest versus how do the Pharisees burden people? Well, we don't have Pharisees as such, but we have others who burden us. Already, what we've seen over the last few months is that these healings have been used to show us Jesus' identity. It's not just that he healed, but they point towards something about who he is. So far, last few chapters, we've seen Jesus has shown himself as the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of David, the Davidic King from the Old Testament. And Matthew here is showing us more, fleshing him out more for us. We get more detail. And by interpreting for us the withdrawal, the healing, and the quietness. Now, why does Jesus tell them to be quiet? Well, partly to avoid misunderstanding, and we've seen lots of people get the wrong end of the stick of who he is, but also because of who he is and how he does things. It's important he does it quietly. So Matthew uses these verses from Isaiah 42, 1-5, to show us these four things. So he's going to show us that Jesus is God's man, that Jesus does God's work, that Jesus does it God's way, and that Jesus gets God's results. So he's going to show us his identity, his purpose, he's going to show us his character, and his achievement. So firstly, we see that Jesus is God's man. That is, this is his role, his identity. So already in Matthew, we've seen that Jesus is God's son. He's the promised Christ king, a descendant of David, who's going to rule his people, which is going to roll out to the world. But look now how Matthew interprets Jesus' withdrawal and then the warning of quietness. Verse 18, here's my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him. So he's saying this is the chosen servant, the one loved by God, the one anointed by the Spirit and delighted in by God. It's interesting how Matthew does this. He mixes his own translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. He does it sort of selectively. And the word he uses for servant can be used for son. So he wants us to equate that the son is the servant. That's true in the Old Testament. Israel is God's servant and God's son. But in Isaiah, it starts narrowing down to a person, to an individual. And this person will have God's spirit on him. Now, all Christs in the Old Testament have God's spirit on them for a task. But this person seems different. He seems not to be a Christ, but the Christ, the anointed one, whose spirit will remain on him and God will delight in him. The Spirit is on him for his task, but it's going to be an ongoing thing. And as such, he has a relationship with the Father where the Father can say, I delight in him. Why does the Father delight in him, in the Son, in the servant? Well, because of our next two points, what he does and how he does it. His purpose which is justice, and his character, which is gentle. So the second thing is that Jesus is God's man doing God's work. End of verse 18. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. So he proclaims justice to the nations. And the end of verse 20, it says he leads justice to victory. Now notice, or we have noticed as we've plodded through Matthew and come back to it from time to time over the last however many years, is that it's very Old Testament. Matthew's very Jewish. He likes the Old Testament, and everything is based around Israel. So it's Old Testament and Israel-based in terms of the terms he uses, Son of God, Christ, Servant, Israel. But his focus is international. So the work the servant has, his goal is justice. He proclaims justice. He leads justice to victory. But notice he proclaims it to the nations. So justice is used in a couple of ways in the Old Testament, which is obviously what Matthew's thinking about, but they're not at odds with each other. So the first is a positive way. It means putting things back together, putting things back in the order they were in. So we thought about rest and losing rest. Well, justice brings that back again. It's bringing back order. Fits in well with this rest theme, doesn't it? The other is God's verdict on a situation. Now, when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're not just proof texting. That is, when someone makes some ridiculous statement and goes, see, it's there in the Bible. And you go, yeah, but if you read the verse before or after, or better still, both, it means the opposite of what you've just said. If you ever had a JW at your door, they'll come up with some crazy things and say, look, it's there in the Bible. Not if you read the whole chapter, it's not. And so people think this is what Old Testament writers are doing. When they quote, just a few verses, Matthew is not proof texting. He has in mind a bigger chunk of Isaiah. That seems to be how they use it. So he wants us to think about the context. I think he's assuming that these first writers would have known Isaiah quite well, which we may or may not do. So just like when I preach, or for that matter when Alistair does or Hugo does, I often refer to, don't I, that chapter 12 comes, did you notice, immediately after chapter 11, yet before chapter 13. But that wasn't our idea. I didn't invent that, I can admit to you. It happens in the Bible, that context matters, and that Isaiah 42 comes after, guess what, Isaiah 41, and the rest of the Bible before it. So Matthew has in mind not just these few verses from Isaiah, but what leads up to it, and they're all about the nations. Now, Isaiah has in mind the whole Bible. So we thought before, haven't we, when we looked at Genesis, that the Bible is a book of two halves. They're not equal halves. But the first half of the Bible is Genesis 1 to 11. And the second half is Genesis 12 through to the end of Revelation. It's the problem and the solution. So the problem, Genesis 1 to 11, is fragmentation from God and from each other and moving away from God. And it ends with the nations splitting up and moving away from each other as God judges them in that way. Chapter 12 is the solution. Through one man, all nations will be blessed. So Genesis 11, people attempt to form the first United Nations. And ever since, we've had the EU and the UN, many attempts, but we can't agree on an authority. And God says one day, through his man, the nations will unite. God's plan is to unite and bless the nations, but on his terms. So in Isaiah 41, God summons the nations to a trial. It's a courtroom scene, and there's a case. All humanity is in the dock, and God is the judge, and creation's the jury. And what he shows is how all religions, all false gods and philosophies are on trial, and God invites them, bring your defense, bring your case before me as we judge it. But the conclusion at the end of Isaiah 41 is, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. It's just empty and confusing. That's what all our ideas about God and philosophies and religion amount to. And into that, you then get the opening verses of Isaiah 42 that Matthew quotes. And you get those two senses of justice, restoring proper order and declaring God's verdict on the nations. But remember, the context in Matthew is rest. In verse 14, the Pharisees' intentions. So what is Matthew saying here? What's he saying about the Pharisees? He's saying that their ideas are the equivalent of the world philosophies. It's hollow and false religion. So do you see what's happened? The Pharisees get one thing right, keep the Sabbath. But they missed the point of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is meant to be a gift from God to them that points to something greater, and the thing it points to happens to be Jesus, and it becomes a misery and a chore and a work that points people away from Jesus. Jesus here then brings the verdict on them. Forms of Christianity that are in fact a false, hollow philosophy. That can come in a... We naturally in our mind come bring up ideas of liberalism, which is Christianity so hollowed out, all the rough edges taken out until it just rolls everywhere. It has nothing to offer. It's no offence to anyone because it doesn't say anything that anyone disagrees with or agrees with. Just be good, by which I mean agree with me. Or forms of evangelicalism that see the right things to do but forget about grace, which is the engine that drives our duty. So it just says do, do, do all the time and just produces guilt and hopelessness. Jesus proclaims his verdict on these religions along with the trendy ideas of our day. And we love it, don't we? When I was talking to someone who was doing this the other day. People love it when Jesus smashes the views that they've seen as wrong and that we've seen as wrong. But from time to time, he then smashes the ideas that we've got and are close to us. So we go, I love the way he smashes all those sort of religious Pharisees, and then he starts smashing ideas that we don't, or that we like, and we hold dear. So Jesus is God's man to do his work, justice. He proclaims his verdict, and he returns things to the right order. We've been seeing that in all these healings he does in Matthew. And the question is, how will he do that? Because nothing has really changed, and here in Matthew, he withdraws. Well, the third thing we see is Jesus is God's man, doing God's work, but he's doing it God's way. So far we've seen Jesus' identity. He's God's Spirit-filled chosen servant. Not only is he's the Son, the Christ, the King, but he's the servant. That's his identity. We've seen his work, his goal, his purpose is to bring justice. So he restores, which is a great comfort and great news, but it's also disturbing because he's going to give, part of that restoring is he's going to give his verdict on false ideas. But the question this chapter is screaming at us is, why like this? Jesus stated a chapter ago, he brings in his kingdom forcibly, and the kingdom is irresistible. We've seen the opposition is forcible, but his kingdom is irresistible against that force. And now Jesus withdraws. We've seen Jesus' identity and purpose, but now we see his character. He does God's work, God's way, not our way, not how we think to do it. So he's withdrawing in verse 16, he says, because he is the servant, verses 18 to 21. So contrast verse 14, they resist him, they plot to kill Jesus. In the face of that, how does he advance the kingdom? Well, get them first, make the first shot, outpower them, crush them. No, he doesn't fight them, he withdraws. He heals, and then he warns people to be quiet. So the kingdom is unstoppable despite Jesus' gentleness. God's way is not the way we prize. We'd obviously say, well, get in first, at least get our defences up. No, withdraw, be quiet. Notice in verse 19 it says, he does not quarrel. He does not cry out. His voice is not heard on the street. And yet, notice at the end of verse 18, it says, he proclaims justice. But verse 19, not in a way that cries out, and is in such a way his voice is not heard. So as you look in the news, you see IS, Syria, Russia, Ukraine, nations tussling, tanks rolling. It's clear that conflict has winners and losers. And it's whoever has the best argument, shouts the loudest, or has the biggest tank. But Jesus' kingdom irresistibly rolls on. And it always has done. It irresistibly rolls on unnoticeably. You notice when your country's been annexed by Russia. You don't notice as God's kingdom rolls on, quietly, not by force. And notice how he treats people, verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. A bruised reed is useless. It can't do its job. Think of if you do any gardening, you have a bamboo cane for propping things up. What good is it if it's snapped? You just chuck it out or use it for kindling. A smouldering wick, well, it's still there, but it's not doing its job. You snuff it out. The weak and the useless we get rid of. And that's our society is dependent on getting rid of the useless. Jesus does not push aside or get rid of such people. Rather, he binds up the broken and he fans into flames the smouldering. He's God's chosen servant. Isaiah will go on to talk about this suffering servant. Not only does not break the broken weeds, not only does he not snuff out the smouldering wicks, but he takes them in their weakness. He takes on their weakness and their sin and their guilt and their illness, and he makes them his own, and he'll be punished for them to remove it from them. So notice the contrast with the Pharisees. They burden people. They break them. They snuff them out. And probably once they're in that stage, they chuck them out. Jesus takes on the weak with faltering faith, and he builds them up. Come to me, all those who are weary. I will give you rest. And not only is that true of the Pharisees, it's true of all ideas. Atheism, it's just desperate. Agnosticism is uncertain. Secularism is disappointing. Other religions have their false claims that disappoint further down the line. Ritual-based Christianity is just crushing. And all these things just heap on guilt and a sense of failure. Our culture talks about kindness in one breath, but survival of the fittest on the other. People are just thrown on a heap because of their signs of weakness. Jesus does not throw such people on a heap. If you feel weak and useless, if you feel a bit pointless, great phrase my housemate used to have when I was at university was a chocolate teapot. Someone would just go, you're like a chocolate teapot. You're useless. You have no point in life. You're a waste of breath. Well, Jesus doesn't view people like that. If you feel like that, you're just the sort of person Jesus came for. The world tears people apart. Jesus puts them back together again. The contrast between verse 14 and verse 15 is explained. Think about what's going on in our culture at the moment. Why is Dawkins so aggressive about God? It's that sort of insecure anger. He even wants all teaching about God stopped, whether it's in school or home, or he probably wants Sunday school banned and things like that. He doesn't want children taught about God. Why does IS need weapons and kill people who disagree with them? It's because they know somewhere that they're losing and will lose. Therefore, their ideas are extremely insecure, and therefore their position is extremely insecure. They quarrel and they cry out, and their voice certainly is heard in the street. They break the reed, they snuff out the wick, but their kingdom will not advance. Or, it makes a bit of temporary ground, and then it will collapse like every other kingdom always has done and every other idea always has done. They don't last for very long. But Jesus says his kingdom will advance and the gates of hell will not prevail, but he'll do so quietly. He's gentle but not weak. He establishes justice quietly. And that's worth knowing, because it means the way we progress in mission is going to be the same. Often churches want to do something whiz-bang, and everyone go, oh yeah, I better become a Christian. It won't be whiz-bang. It will be slow and frustrating, but it will be advancing. And interestingly, God's kingdom is advancing around the world. The fourth thing is he gets God's results. Verse 21, in his name the nations will put their hope. God's man does God's work, God's way. We've seen his identity, his purpose, his character. Well, will it work? Where it says, yes, he draws the nations together. It is unstoppable despite being so gentle. And we've seen an example here. It's not so much like it at the moment, perhaps, but some Sundays we've had here, a dozen nationalities. So if I missed you out, sorry, but you've got Dutch, South African, American, Filipino, Norwegian, Ghanaian, even Scots, Welsh and Irish are welcome. We've had Brazilian, Indian, South Korean and many others. And our midweek stuff has others again. But of course, that's insignificant. So I've been in churches far more international than this, but that's insignificant compared to the global church and ultimately what God is doing in the world. We have partnerships with people around the world in other churches. And that's just a picture of the future church in a new creation worshipping him. The Pharisees burden people and they miss it. And yet those on the outside, it says, come, the nations come. But a legitimate question, you may be thinking this already, is, fine, well, where is it then? And the answer, notice verse 21, he says, will. It's future tense, it's not finished yet. So the news is characterized by conflict. And the intensity of that conflict varies. But one day there will be peace and unity. Justice will be brought to the earth. False ideas and religions and all that opposes God will not just hear the verdict, but they will face the verdict. The weak and the smouldering will be restored. But the future is certain, both the ultimate future, but also that we will see the nations increasingly put their hope in him. Now this is taken from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. But in the Hebrew, the version there says, the shores and the islands. In the writer's mind, he's got the farthest flung places you can think of. I guess Isaiah would have thought Chelmsford is pretty far flung. But as far flung, remote islands in the Pacific and things like that. So as we wind up, as we've looked at this, who are you? Who do you identify yourself in as in Matthew 12? Are you the proud? You've got your own ideas about God, your own plan of self-salvation. In fact, you're even offended of how Jesus suggests that you might need his help. How you need his rest. And the problem is you will face his justice. Because independence from his ways is the root problem that the world has. All doing it at the same time. We need to admit that we depend on him to even know him. Or maybe you're burdened. If you come here this morning burdened, a broken reed or a smouldering wick, you feel like a chocolate teapot. You're just useless and pointless. Well, you feel like you could be discarded. Perhaps you've brought in this sort of a whole load of rubbish that's been taught to you in the past about God. Or unhelpfully filtered good stuff through that you've heard, and you've left with a load of guilt and feelings of inadequacy. Or you still dwell on sin. Jesus did not come to break you or snuff you out. He was broken for you and snuffed out in your place. Or maybe you get that. Well, that's great news, isn't it? But now we have a message that other people need to hear, that Jesus does not break the broken reed or snuff out the smouldering embers. And that's the message that we take to our world of rest that's to come. Let's pray. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Father, we thank you that you have brought this message to the distant shores and islands, including our own. We thank you that you haven't broken or snuffed us out. Rather, you bind us up and fan us into flames. And we ask that this message of the nations will be proclaimed here in Chelmsford and around the world, that those who feel broken will know that they can come to the Lord Jesus and he will not discard them but give them rest. That those of us who've been proud will be humbled and come to him for rest. And those of us who found that rest would be able to offer it to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.